day and welcome, and thanks for downloading this new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird here with you. Appreciate it very much. Thanks for taking your time out of your day. Thanks also for your consistent communication with me. And also, thanks for telling others about this podcast. It really helps, and it makes me feel good that you are willing to offer this to others as a means of encouragement in a person's journey to know the Lord. That's very encouraging to me, and I appreciate hearing about it and the results of it. So thanks a lot for that. Right now I'm sitting in Cocoa Beach, Florida, and looking at the ocean, and it's beautiful. I've really enjoyed it. Then we're headed in a couple of days to South Carolina. And I'll be having some meetings there with the group in Hartsville. So we're enjoying it. We're enjoying our time together and appreciating it, and appreciating being able to spend some time with family and friends and things like that. But I wanted, during this time of just sitting here and being with them, I had them go out. They're out in the pool now, so I told them I need a little while to do this, because I really felt we needed to address some things. And this is going to be kind of a break from our Romans class. I'm not sure how long this will go. I've written a lot of this down and a lot of notes, and I've debated a lot whether or not to go into this, but it just kept coming back, and I felt the need to do it. And I hope you'll listen to me and listen from the very beginning to the very end and consider what I'm saying. I'm not attempting to correct anything. It's just an observation that I have, and something that I feel is good for us to at least consider. And it's also good for us to understand the perspective from which people come when they approach the scripture, because today I want to talk about that. You've seen the title, the eternal relevance of an irrelevant book. And that title seems a little weird, but I think once we start talking about it, you'll understand what I mean. And again, this is very not heavy on my heart, but it seems to be an urgency in me to at least share this with you guys who listen, because I want you to understand how I am beginning to look at the scripture, how I am beginning to approach the scripture. And it's very different from the way in which I approached it before. There is something to be said of the fact, and it is very true, that we cannot comprehend the reality of the scripture until we see the face of the one of whom it testifies. There is no doubt about that. However, I believe it is good to understand a right and true premise upon which we are, or should, approach the scripture, to read it, to search it out, to study it, and to interpret it. And that's what I want to talk about with you. Not to get you to comprehend the reality of the scripture, but just to address to you how we approach it. How should we, who are desiring to know the Lord and know this wonderful testimony, how should we approach it? Because there's been a great deal of misunderstanding with regard to that, and it's birthed in the church and Christianity a great disconnection with the true intention of these writings, of the writing, the sacred writing we call the Bible. So let's take that time today and just look at that, because it's, again, something that's been on my mind and heart, and you'll know why. I'll talk to you during this of why it's been such a pressing issue. But first of all, we'll talk about, let me read a couple of verses just to get us started here, just with regard to the to the scripture themselves. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now he goes on and says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. The scriptures are a testimony of one man. And I want us to keep that always in front of us as we go on in this day. And some of you may say, well, I know that. That's very trivial. Well, it's foundational, no doubt. But it's also fundamental to understand this as we, every single day, every single moment, within whatever situation we find ourselves, to comprehend this, so that we will not misuse and misappropriate the scripture for our own self-centered benefit. Again, search the scriptures. Now he's saying you do. This is him saying, I know you search the scripture. This is your practice. So he understands that their practice is a continual searching of scripture. But see, then the implication here is that they believe that in them they have eternal life. And that means to read it and to utilize it as a means to be and to exhibit and to produce what the scriptures say. And if you do it with enough zeal and enough effort and enough desire, you will finally come to the point where you have eternal life. This is kind of what Paul says in, you know, because you have these things, you are truly the people of God. You are truly heirs of eternal life. And all of that, because you faithfully and perfectly adhere to what the scriptures say. But look at what he does. He takes it right out of the point, right out of the place of natural men making the scripture an applicable writing, something that is applicable to themselves. And he takes it totally out of that context and said, they testify solely and exclusively of me. Remember, they are they. That's a plurality. There's a multitude of testimonial elements in the writings of Scripture. Every story we read, every part and piece, it's a testimonial element. And the multiplicity and plurality of that comes to be finally realized, concluded, amen, in one person, in one eternal man. And we have to keep that before us. The life that it testifies of, one man. The righteousness it testifies of, one man. Every single element of testimony culminates in one man. And we have to keep that in mind again because of the inclination that we have as natural but religiously motivated people to try to misappropriate certain segments of the scripture and make them apply to ourselves. We need to look at this. We've done it all. All of us have done this. All of us are guilty of this, and it's not to bring condemnation to anybody. It's to just make us at least cognizant of how we many times misapply and misappropriate the scripture for our own benefit, to answer our own narrative. So they are they which testify of me. Now let's move on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. And we have more firm, this is from the Young Literal, more firm the prophetic word, to which we do well, giving heed as to a lamp shining in a dark place, till day may dawn and a morning star may arise in your hearts. This knowing first, here's the part, this knowing first that no prophecy of the writing, that scripture, doth come of private exposition. For not by will of man did every prophecy come, but by the Holy Spirit born on holy men of God spake. Now here's that same in the Weymouth translation. This is verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1. But above all, remember that no prophecy in Scripture will be found to have come from the prophet's own prompting. For neither did any prophecy come by human will, but men sent by God spoke as they were impelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very important too, to understand that not one author that was moved upon of God was able to utilize in any of the writings his own personal promptings, his own personal perspectives, his own independent concepts, his own conclusions. He was not able to practice his own interpretive skills. God moved and he wrote. God spoke. He heard. He did not interpret what he heard. He spoke. Why is this important? Because it lends itself to understand that if those who wrote the testimony could not utilize their own personal, individualized, interpretive skills to interpret what God said, to write it down, to share it with people, then those of us who are trying to understand Scripture in its totality cannot utilize those things either, because they are still centered in self. And one issue that will address that will address, I think, in this is beautifully pointed out with this insistence and assurance that nothing that we have in the written testimony was derived from human impulses or human perspective. And this is just a small part of this, but essential to our understanding regarding how we today should look at handling the Scripture. How should we approach the Scripture? Because many do so as if it does lend itself to personal, private, and even culturally relevant interpretations. And we'll get to that. And I want to look at this because although it does not have the power to inwardly transform the soul, I believe to understand the eternal relevance and divine intention of the sacred writing lends itself to set the heart properly along this journey of knowing the life that we have, the life that God bestowed to the soul freely. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. And thou, again, this is from the Young's Literal, and thou be remaining in the things which thou didst learn and wast entrusted with, having known from whom thou didst learn. And because from a babe the holy writings, that's the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, thou hast known, which are able to make thee wise to salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Every writing is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. Now look at what he's saying. These are the testimonial Scripture. This is the writings that Paul himself, Timothy, were under, what we call the Old Testament. And they are profitable for teaching, for conviction, and for setting aright, for instruction that is in righteousness. The context of the instruction of the writings of Scripture is in righteousness, okay? That the man of God may be fitted for every good work, having been completed. Now this is the word there, may be fitted, in the King James is translated thoroughly furnished. And while some show this as a process that we go through, those words and what Paul is saying, it actually demonstrates the true nature of remaining in the testimony. As Jesus says, who abides in my word. And we see and comprehend as we abide and as God makes known the true subject and theme of those writings in the seeing of Jesus. We see and comprehend as God makes known in us the divine theme of his testimony, and thus shows that in that one the full furnishing and completion has been reached. That's what this is talking about. Because all of this is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense in the Greek means it's a condition. This is from the Wheeler Syntax Notes. The perfect tense here for fully furnished, that doesn't mean reading the scriptures going to fully furnish you. It means for us, we go there to see in Christ what has been fully furnished. So the perfect tense means a condition resulting from an anterior occurrence. The result of the occurrence is seen to be present and simultaneous with the time of speaking. It's also in the passive tense, which means this is not done by your power, by the power of another. Also, the thing as a concluded whole is seen, and it does not treat the thing as an ongoing process or give analysis of its particular parts. Now, that's very important. But that's not even our point during this class. But the full furnishing, the completion, all that, we always look at the parts, the pieces, and what we perceive to be the evidential pieces that say, okay, I'm growing, I'm understanding, it's getting more, it's getting better, I'm getting closer to Jesus, I'm getting more spiritual, acting, blah, blah, blah. No, the whole thing is seen in God's view as a completed whole, concluded. That's what we've come to in Christ. And the scripture guides us in that way to show us the one, not because we've been made complete separate from the one, but that we who are in the one have come to be complete in him. Nothing apart from him. That's why to utilize the scriptures the way we unfortunately do so many times is such a travesty. And we'll get into other particular parts of these verses that we move into what I want to say during this time. But let me just get into some of this and what kind of prompted me to look at this with you. There have been a few times lately where I've come across in reading and listening to discussions, theological discussions I listen to a lot of times, regarding the proper and the improper ways of interpreting Scripture. I've come across two words that are used to describe two methods of interpretation. These two concepts that they use to govern scriptural exegesis are these two words, descriptive and prescriptive. Now, I want you to understand from the start that this is not intended to instruct you on biblical hermeneutics. I have no desire to do that. This is, however, perhaps a call to all of us to consider carefully if we are approaching the scripture with an intention that is not in alignment with its author. And I cannot exhaust this, so I'll just focus on a couple of points through this. But this gets into many things that are obvious to us in the church today and is very evident. And I will say that all of these many things divert the honest and sincere heart and causes that heart to look in the book for that which is not even intended. So just bear with me as I attempt to share my heart here. I've debated within myself as to whether I should even do this, and I believe the Lord kept bringing it to my heart over and over. So I'm sharing it with you, hoping that you hear me out and hear that my heart is sincerely concerned with our view of the testimony and how we handle it. I think it's important. So these terms, descriptive and prescriptive, are important for us to consider, and they are actually prevalent today, and we need to understand both of them. So let's look at them. The term descriptive, let's start there. So when theologians say that the scriptures or specific portions of the scriptures are descriptive, they mean that those certain portions are merely descriptive of events. They're there to describe the context or the environment in which certain biblical historic events took place, and also they're there to present and record for posterity that these events actually happened. And that's descriptive. Now, the other term is prescriptive. And of course, we should think about taking a prescription. We administer it to ourselves and apply it to ourselves in order to get a specific result. And we look at a portion of scripture and we see God giving us a prescriptive instruction to apply to ourselves so that we can produce the same result that we see is produced in the scripture. In other words, let's look at it this way. If a preacher was to say this to you, and I know it's happened because I've heard it, we go into the story of David and Goliath, right? And here's the question. How many Goliaths have you slain? How many of those giants have you slaughtered and beheaded on your way to fulfill God's plan for your life? Now see, it's obvious as you read it, scripturally obvious, that this is a picture of Christ and his cross. But see, we feel free somehow. And this is the thing that's really been on my mind, how free and justified we feel to take those scriptures that are obviously testimonial of one man and his eternal work and make them applicable to ourselves. And so easily we do that without even a second thought. And we miss the reality of the testimony. So we feel free to make it about ourselves, to show how God will empower us to kill all of the large and seemingly immovable obstacles in our way. And God has. But he didn't do it the way you want. He didn't do it the way we expect. He doesn't do it the way we imagine he would. Because we want it to be relevant to this moment in time, 2018. But see, the relevance of it, and we're going to talk about, I may repeat this many times in many different ways through this, but the relevance of this, of the scripture, is not that it applies to 2018, to your specific momentary situation, to give you a correction or an answer or a wise instruction on how to deal with it. The relevance is this. That it declares something that is greater and more eternally sure and real than this situation of 2018. It is eternally relevant in that it declares to the soul something above, something greater, something eternal, something that governs no matter what age or time frame you may live in. Now, when we're looking at the scriptures to be prescriptive, we can also go places like this. Joseph is utilized in this a whole lot, many times by preachers and believers. And we can read concerning Joseph, and we can look at how he was hated by his brothers and thrown into a pit. Now, can this be deemed merely descriptive? No, absolutely not. And listen, let me interject this as we're getting into this. I think both of these terms, descriptive, prescriptive, totally miss the point. Totally, I do not believe either are accurate. Both of them are wrong when you're approaching Scripture. The Scripture, as we read in a moment ago, is not merely descriptive of historical happenings with people in certain places. It's not a history book. Now, there are wonderful historical things written in it, but every single one of them are testimonial of an eternal reality that could never be thoroughly presented in any or all of those historic happenings. So while theologians talk about prescriptive and descriptive and make that the whole point, no, it's testimonial and fulfillment. There is a testimony and there's the fulfillment of the testimony. And the testimony was declaring one and the fulfillment is that one. It takes men and his ability to apply things and God even desiring for him to apply it properly, it takes that totally out of the picture. Makes that an irrelevant practice. So let's get back to Joseph. Most will take the story of Joseph and make it prescriptive. How does this apply to your time, your situation, and what is God's answer for you in this story? Instead of looking for the author's intention in the writing, men have diluted it down to nothing more than a moral in the story. How can we apply the lessons taught to us in this narrative? Well, there are no lessons taught to you here. There are no tools given that you can implement for successful spiritual growth. Galatians 3:22 through 25 says this, "The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Listen, it's talking about the testimony and the coming of the one of whom it spoke. And the testimony was a means and a way in which God was to direct us to the one who was coming, direct us unto Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Remember what we read a while ago in Timothy. Paul says to Timothy that these things are could make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. That's the same thing being said there, guys. It's the same thing. They were to make you wise unto salvation by faith. It was to bring you unto Him, to bring you to the fullness of God's wisdom so that you would receive Him by faith as your salvation. They were not to instruct you on daily living. They were to instruct you, correct you, and always direct your path to finally come to the conclusive object of their testimony, to bring you unto Christ. So unfortunately, those who seek for morals and lessons feel compelled and totally justified again to make this obvious testimony of Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection a story about themselves. And how, as Joseph, they will overcome adversity and be elevated to some high place or high position. I mean, have you not heard these types of interpretations? And I think these interpretations would definitely qualify as private and personally contextualized. Such things like this. Tell me if you've heard it. Are your family members and friends against you? Do they always want to throw you down and kick you? See, they know, just like in Joseph's case, that God has given you a dream and a destiny. A destiny that may make some of them uncomfortable because it will place them in a subordinate position. Remember him saying you'll bow down? You'll always be misunderstood. You'll always be hated for your God-sized dreams. Don't allow anyone to kill your dream and make you stop pursuing those dreams that God has given you. Now, I'm certain, I'm sure if you think a moment about it, you will think of how you've seen this done. Not just in this case, but in others. And maybe, as I have, how you've done it yourself. Then we'll personalize it by giving it a sure payoff, a big crescendo, and say, see, what they meant, what men meant, what the devil meant for evil, God has meant for good. Now, does that sound familiar? And I do not remember if I have ever heard ministers honestly and correctly present that with Christ in view. That statement with Christ in view. Because it seems to preach so much better when we can motivate people by bastardizing the text and making them the star of it. They like it, so we do it. We like it, so we interpret it that way. It gives us a good feeling. Knowing Christ is not supposed to give, it was never said it's going to give you a good feeling. The scriptures to bring you to the only good thing. And one of the reasons all of this happens, people do this, is that Christians long to produce the results of these heroes of scripture. But their result, listen, the result that you see in the scripture, these results that we're always trying to produce have already been produced. In the coming of the one of whom they were utilized by God to testify. I mean, if you look at the heroes of faith, so-called, in Hebrews 11, you'll understand that to have their desired and expected result, you have to come to be found in the one who is the culmination of their faith and their hope, just as they have. So basically, we desire the scripture to be prescriptive, largely prescriptive, and not testimonial, which it is, so that we can, with work and zeal and religious effort, one day be an evidential reflection of what God meant when he had those specific words penned. Faithful Abraham, wise like Solomon, patient like Job. But I'm sorry. God already had a main character in this book. And it is not us. We come into the full plot only in the receiving of him as all that the scripture beautifully, through every story and testimonial narrative, demonstrates him to be. And I've just mentioned a couple of the more obvious ways in which we manipulate the scriptures and turn them on their head in order to make it instructional or antidotal for ourselves. And we use it as if God was writing a letter to us to help us cope with the daily struggles we face. So to give us tips or wise counsel on how to correct these situations. The scripture's not a book to give each and every one of us specific, personalized corrective practices or answers to things. The scripture declares God's one and only answer to all things unto which the soul must come to partake of an answer. It is intended to guide us unto its own intended conclusion, thus the answer. We read, in the beginning was the Word. That Word is Logos, which if you read it, if you look it up, this is just from the Strong's Concordance. It says the subject of a discourse or intent. It also means narrative, statement, and pronouncement. The testimony of God's eternal narrative and intention, the subject of His divine discourse, is infused in every single sentence. There was a subject before Him eternally, and He is the source, and He is the meaning of the full discourse of every word in this writing. We read before, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is actually better understood if you look at it and study it out. Not that all as a whole is God-breathed. Now that's true, but more specifically, every part, every jot and tittle, every verse was given and inspired directly by God to testify of and direct unto the eternal substantive conclusion. The beloved Son of whom the volume of the book is written. Now, we'll come to that again. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me just talk about something else. Get into another area that made me think about this and want to share it with you. And before I get into this other area, let me just say that it does touch on something I do not delve into most of the time. But I do believe it's closely related to the discussion we're already involved in. It concerns the manner in which we view Scripture, how we pose to interpret the words of the Bible. Let me just say this to you. The Bible was interpreted before it was written. That's why it doesn't need your private and personalized interpretation. The Bible was interpreted before it was written. God had a discourse in His mind and heart before He ever inspired one word to be penned and one thing to be done to testify of that one eternal subject. So, the Bible being interpreted before it was even written does not open itself up or offer itself to us for our own personal ideas regarding its meaning. Now I realize that saying that many will see or say that I am closed-minded, and it will feed into the concept of this book, the Bible, being irrelevant for today. It'll cause some to think that those statements provide legitimate proof that the Bible is antiquated and is not a living document that is malleable for shaping according to the time in which we live. Because that's what people want, and that's what people determine to be the measuring stick of whether something's relevant or not. And with all of that said, I do believe that it is healthy and important to hear thoughts from outside of the Christian bubble, Christian theology bubble, especially the Christian theology that we agree with. Not so we can be convinced of it, but that we are informed on what some are convinced of. And I hate to say it, but what I'm going to say here is even a point of argument within the bubble of Christian thought. Because regardless of how unmalleable or unshapeable the Scripture is by natural minds, those who adhere to it and claim the Scripture as their guide tend to be extremely pliable. People gravitate toward ideas concerning God and concerning the Scripture, and then they debate those ideas as if true. And then they debate the worth of such ideas. Recently, I was listening to a debate, and that debate was concerning the validity of Scripture, or better, the legitimacy of the claim that the scripture is divinely inspired and authored by God. And so please listen to me, because it may not be obvious where I'm going when I begin. The debate was between a devout Jew and an equally devout atheist. And the atheist was a very intelligent PhD, and his argument was that there were so many parts of the Bible that are wrong and not acceptable for this age in which we presently live. Now, of course, he, as most do, went into issues, many pet issues, but we'll focus on one, and that's, let's say, slavery. And he admitted that if we were to manipulate the parts of the Bible that leave this issue ambiguous, then the book would be much more relevant for today. And relevant, being relevant for today means being relevant at all to him. So his premise for this was that the book was not relevant to address clearly how God says we are to deal with and approach these issues in a way that is appropriate for our day and time, the social structures and the cultural leanings of today. So it seems to this guy and others that are like him that God was in favor, and Paul was in favor, and others in favor of having slaves. So he said, could not this omniscient God just have taken a commandment to clearly state, thou shalt not have slaves? It would at least been a more clear book and better if God would have done that. He goes on and he says, did this all-knowing God not realize that the times and the notions of people would change? So one of his main and concluding statements was, can you imagine that if an omniscient God had actually penned a book, just how awesome and error-free that book would actually be? Now notice, this man's concept of the Bible being erroneous and irrelevant is directly related to his attempt to see it within the context of the present day and time, making it applicable to this particular age. And if it's not, then it is irrelevant and errant. Now, it had been real easy for me to just cut that off and say, hey man, this man's an atheist. Who does he think he is to even debate these matters? But see, as I listened to it, I began not only to hear what he was saying, but consider the flawed framework in which his ideas were functioning. And this is not exactly the same as what we've said before, but it is just another side of the exact same coin. Here is the huge and extremely erroneous idea behind these thoughts. We believe that the Bible is supposed to have an answer to give us solutions for every situation and circumstance in our daily lives. Now, I'm speaking in its application and its corrective power. We've been falsely led to believe, not only in the church, but the world itself is conditioned to believe that the Bible is intended to instruct us on correcting, or in the least, dealing with every social, cultural, and political ill that exists or shall ever present itself. Because it is written of God, we think it should present a solution to every woe of our existence. It should be a tool to shape cultural thought, to bend political directions, and to cultivate social norms. I mean, is not every politician a good Christian, a Bible thumper when he's up for evaluation and running for election or re-election? So with that wrong concept as our starting point, we will surely become more and more disenchanted with the book if it fails to live up to those expectations that we have placed on it, upon it. Now the Bible does deal with bringing correction to areas, but not at all in the way we think it should. It is not at all true that God wrote this book to be applicable or prescriptive to this planet for its correction or to set it aright. And many of you may argue with this, but I'm convinced that what I'm saying is true. These things stem from a fallacious thought that the scripture is instructional, that it is an answer book for our time and any other particular time. It was not meant to give us answers for our situations. It was a divinely orchestrated declaration of the one answer that God has for all men, regardless of their time frame of existence. The scripture does not present instructions or corrective directions for us socially or culturally. It declares a life, a reality that is far above all social and cultural matters. And being such, it truly does what Paul wrote, correct, reprove, and instruct in righteousness. And if you look at it, most will plainly show that this is Paul speaking concerning the Old Testament scriptures that were to convict and direct us to one man, to bring us to Christ, to make us wise unto salvation, to bring us to the salvation that God declared from the very beginning and onset of his dealings with men. Let me clearly explain something just as clearly as I can. Now, when I speak about our life and God's ongoing relationship with us or his dealing with us, being far above, far removed from culture and society, the world, which I hate the way we've used the world. We've made it everything but the contextual world of Paul's writings or the scriptures. But when I say those things, I do not at all mean in any way to imply that we're to remove ourselves from the likes of social gatherings and family outings and vacations or anything like that. These things in no way, listen to me closely, these things in no way infringe upon or lessen the validity of our salvation. And if they do, our salvation is nothing. The encouragement to remove yourselves from these things are many times attempts to obligate your time toward others' things, others' ministries, etc. I believe if God desires, he is greater and sufficient enough to actually redirect the heart and keep us in check in these matters. However, I do not believe that those issues are as rampant as religion that desires your full attention and involvement, by the way, attempts to present it. That just lends itself to having the scripture as a place where you find a tool of self-assessment and self-definition and self-application. And again, a full and complete bastardization of the text. And what I'm saying concerning the scripture goes also for our daily living on earth. It doesn't point out those particular situations and happenings to say, here's how you deal with this. The scripture is a testimony of the one who brings into the soul, not who are not found in culture or society, but are found in him. The answer to all things. He's the answer. A life which is above. The scripture declares the one who is God's answer to all things, so that we who are found in him can live in culture, in society, in political systems, as those never governed by them, but by something far greater and more real than them. That's how Paul can exist in a time where these two sides are at opposition, circumcised or uncircumcised, and say neither of them are good. Neither of them are sufficient. They are nothing. Neither of them amount to anything. Why? because he's found something above it. He's found something greater. He found something that those things could not touch, something spirit and truth. And that governed him in the midst of it all. So he could look at a temple still standing there and not have to say, am I wrong about this? That thing's still there. No, he could look at it and say, that's just a shadow. It doesn't matter. I can touch it. Hey, I can knock on it. It's pretty impressive looking, but I've seen and know it, and I am knowing something far more impressive, because this is the end to which the scripture itself pointed. And that's how these areas, culture, society, can actually see change. Not by us trying to change them or removing ourselves from them, but by being those who are the changed in the midst of them, in the world, but not of it. If you want to change these systems, then we do so not when those systems are the realm of our existence and the measurements. Those things are changed when the soul is being governed by the one who is far above and exceedingly greater than those particular systems of humanity. Because the scripture did not appropriately, according to this man, address these ills of society and cultural things, the scripture was irrelevant. Well, the scripture is irrelevant to the culture because it doesn't apply to the culture. It is a testimony of one who is greater than the culture at any time, society in any age. I am above, from above. You are from beneath. When these human systems are the realm in which your life and being is found, then you can surely question how an omniscient God could have written such an errant book. Because you're seeking for something in the book that was not the divine intention of its author. It was and it remains as a glorious, divinely authored testimony of one perfect man who would come and live in the soul of mankind to bring the soul into the rule and dominion of a heavenly government, to give a life, not merely earthly existence, to a soul, a life that no social or cultural or political entity could ever give or take away. So to truly understand the overall, overarching reality of the book, this scripture, and its true relevance, you must begin by understanding it was not written about you or any earthly system. It wasn't written to instruct or correct natural situations. It is written to guide the soul unto the one of whom it testified, that we may receive him as life and live daily in all places at all times under the government of that perfect life which is above. Now this is not equatable, and do not even try to equate this with me saying touch not, taste not, handle not. That is absolutely not what I'm saying. Not I but Christ is not corrective. It is a declaration of the full governance of something greater and far above. It does not correct us. It does not improve us. It is demonstrating the true correction that God has brought about, and that is a soul living in the realm of another object and another rule. The Bible is actually written to direct the heart unto the greater than, the more excellent, the end of the matter, the beloved of God, so that we may live in and be governed by that which is greater than both culture and society. See, the thoughts that we're talking about are the fountainhead of false concepts regarding futurism. It starts with, look at the world. God can't be done with these things. God could not have finished his work. Why? Because It's sooner or later, according to that concept. And later seems to be the winner. God has to culminate this in a way that is corrective to the world. How? Well, I don't know. Maybe destroy it and then recreate it, revamp it with good stuff. Get rid of the evil folk and keep the good ones. Again, we're the stars of the show. So those of us who have come to this greater government that exceeds all natural contexts should come to live daily in the full accordance of that. That's why the scripture was written, declaring this one. Now we do absolutely function daily on earth within those contexts of society and culture. However, we should do so as those who are found in one who is greater than all of it, who is above it all. The one in whom we live is not open to men's intellect or their debate. The things of Scripture and the Scripture itself is not meant to be bantered about like some type of philosophical or theological volleyball. Now, this is a little deeper look at what we began considering at the start of this. The volume of the book is regarding one man, one life. The first part presenting him and his work in a testimonial way, and what I think is so difficult for many to understand that read it, is that God utilized thousands of years, millions of people, and a myriad of happenings to exclusively point to just one perfect man. But he did. We've read it. They testify of me, not me and my people, not me and period, not me and period. The volume of the book is written of me. The plurality of the book's testimony is answered and concluded in the singleness and the exclusiveness of him. Guys, I do not want to feel justified and free to take unto myself, to freely apply to my specific ills, situations, or to the social and cultural proclivities of today, the divine writings that had no such intention. But they were given to be a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet to lead us to the final word and Amen himself. If he is in you, the scriptural exegesis of heaven is in you. And there is no further self-application needed or warranted. Now, I hope you've heard my heart in this. We must go to the scripture not looking for its relevance in the context of ourselves or our society. We must seek to find and know the eternal relevance in the person of whom it speaks. Natural men cannot debate such eternal reality into or out of relevance. It is relevant because he is. And as I said before, to conclude it, the relevance is not that it is applicable to our day, to our time, to the framework in which we now exist. Its relevance is that it is far above, greater than any time frame, strong enough to draw hearts out of specific ages and times to come unto that which is eternally and fully significant and established in heaven itself. God, by his grace, draw us and open our eyes to go to the book to find him, to see him, to know him, to never allow us want any at any time ever again to feel like we have the liberty to make those things defined in ourselves, to self-apply them, to manipulate them in such a perverse way. I love you guys. And I hope you, again, I hope you've heard my heart in this. Thank you for listening. I appreciate it very much. Thanks all of you who are supporting and helping me do this. It's not overlooked. It's not taken for granted. It is greatly appreciated. I thank you so much for it. I wish I could say more about it. I wish I could just at least get you to know what it means to me that you think that this is worth your time and your finances. Thank you so much. And may the Father flood our hearts with His light and guide us that we may know the greatness of our great salvation. Until next time, amen.